Well, this morning, we are talking about giving. Now, before you get angry at your spouse for getting you up this morning, I want to put you at ease. We're not going to plow through this whole topic in one sermon, because we're actually going to do this in two sermons. Now, you might be asking yourself, why are we doing this now? Typically, pastors give their quote-unquote giving talks at the end of the year. Why now? Why talk about this now? Well, for a few years, I've been approached by several people throughout the course of 2 years and asking me what I think about this topic, or what does the church think about giving, or what is our policy, or how do we see things? Because the scriptures that we've been going through for the last 2 years have said very little about this topic. As you know, we went through the whole book of Ephesians, verse by verse. We went through the whole book of Titus, verse by verse. We've been going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And there has been surprisingly very little being said about this topic of Christian giving. And even in John, apart from one obscure passage that deals a little bit with the concept of treasure and value and money, there's nothing in John either. But the last 2 years, we've covered a plethora of doctrines. We've talked about a lot of topics, a lot of covered ground. But we have not yet broached this topic of Christian giving. Now, my goal this morning is to teach you as best as I can what the Bible says about Christian giving, and I want to do this faithfully. But it will not be exhaustive. There is much in the Bible about this. But my desire this morning, church, is to unburden you. My desire is to unburden you from guilt, and my desire is to unburden you from pride. For most Christians, this is an uncomfortable topic. We cringe a little bit, and we don't want to deal with this topic. Whenever this comes up, we kind of get a little bit weird. We've all sat through the sermons where the preacher lays it on real thick, and then the music starts, and the plates get passed, and you're seeing it coming, and it's kind of stalking you. And so you have sweaty palms, and you reach in, and you pull out a little bit of money, and maybe you fold it up real tight so the deacon can't see whether it's a 1 or a 20. And we'd play all these games because it's awkward for us. And this can be, for many people, a tremendous source of guilt. We feel this guilt weighing down on us about giving. Am I giving enough? Or even, I know I'm not giving enough, but what am I going to do about it? Or maybe I can make up for it, or whatever. Guilt. For other people, this is a source of pride. They've been told that they have to give a certain number, and the rate at which they hit that number or exceed it, they can give have a sense of accomplishment or even pride. And there are even, sadly, situations where maybe a person or a family will give a certain amount and they're treated with preference or even partiality. I've heard of situations where the church will know that this family or this person gives a lot, and so they'll have a tendency to possibly even cower or treat that family differently. It gives them a place of status. And it's easy for that person to fall into pride. I'm just telling you, these are the traps that the church goes through, this guilt and this pride. But let me tell you, in the area of Christian giving, God wants nothing of guilt. God wants nothing of pride at all. And again, my goal is to unburden you from both of these. We want to grow as a church. We want to grow in godliness. We want to see this correctly. Just like we see every other topic in Scripture, we want to see it correctly. We want to apply it correctly. So how are we going to do that? My desire is to pass on the Lord's yoke, His teaching. He said, remember back in Matthew 11, He said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so today and next week, I want to take you through one of the most extensive teachings on giving in the whole New Testament. That's 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Again, this will not be exhaustive necessarily verse by verse. It'll be a little bit different. But we're going to see that this is a very powerful and an emotional passage centered on a real life story of need There was a real need that had to get addressed here. And the Apostle Paul addresses this need. He also addresses the effort of God's people to meet that need. But before we get to 2 Corinthians, we have to cover some other ground. And I'm hoping and praying this morning that you're going to track with me and really try to dig in with me and think about this topic and try to be dispassionate. Try to sort of divorce yourself from some of the feelings so we can see this correctly, because we all have feelings about this. But I want to start by saying that money itself is neutral. It's neither good or bad. Money is just money. With it, you can build a hospital or you can build a casino. You can buy medicine or you can buy poison. Money can be used to feed and clothe the needy. Money can be used to satiate the greedy. With money, you can purchase someone's freedom, but also for money, you can enslave them. But all money belongs to God, because everything belongs to God. There's a verse, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord," Haggai 2:8. We also read in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything it contains." So everything that we have, all the money, all our possessions, everything belongs to God. They're just on loan to us. We're stewards of them. We're caretakers. God gives us something and we manage it. Now, certainly there are a plethora of warnings about misusing or coveting money and possessions. I'm not going to be as exhaustive with this, but we need to know that it's here. Probably the sternest warning comes from 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul writes, and we're familiar with this verse, even though the world distorts this verse, but this is how it is. "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and by some longing for it, they have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And then he tells Timothy, "But flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness." He said, flee from this love, this coveting of money. Pursue righteousness. So there's a warning against having wrong motives and wrong beliefs about money. And actually, Paul does teach in Ephesians 4:28 that the remedy, the solution to coveting and to selfishness and to stealing is actually to work hard so that you can give. He said, don't steal, but instead give. So there's a correlation between the two, that the way to fight stealing and coveting is actually to give what you have. This is a challenging issue, not just for society, the issue of money, but it's also a challenging issue for the church. Very, very challenging for us. So what is to be our understanding about money, and specifically about giving? What is to be our understanding? Well, Jesus had much to say about this. And while he taught the principles of money and giving, I just want to highlight four of them. And I hope that you'll track with me. If you look in your bulletins, there's an outline. Hopefully this will help us to get through this topic. And so when it comes to money and generosity, the first thing we need to note is that this is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. We already know from Proverbs 4:23 that the heart is the wellspring of life. Imagine your heart as a fountain that pumps out life into everything that you are. That's how the Bible sees your heart. But Jesus embellishes on this. He says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, whatever is in your heart is whatever is going to come out in your words and your actions and your behavior. Everything that you do as a person comes from the depths of your heart. That's universal on everything. Matthew 19, he says, if your heart is bad, then you're going to manifest evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slander. But he says, if your heart is good, then you're going to bring forth righteousness. A good heart will produce good fruit, right? Matthew 6:21, he says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now, certainly, in the context, treasure can be anything that we value. Anything we value. But it certainly does include this topic of money. We value money. As a society, as a people, we value this. Luke 6:45, he says that a tree is known by its fruit. Jesus said, the person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. So he says, if your heart is good, then everything you're going to be producing is going to bring forth good fruit. So what is the Lord's instruction to us on this issue? Jesus said in Luke 12, this is very challenging, by the way. He said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, where no moth destroys. And he reiterates, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. It's a heart issue. The second thing he says is this is a trust issue. A trust issue. Our tendency is to trust in our money. Money becomes a god to us. Even as believers, we really struggle with this, I think. The church is generally struggling with this. We look to money as our security and our provision, but God thinks of this otherwise. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with this issue of anxiety. In Matthew 6:25, he says to his followers, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he gives examples. He says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. He says, are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, little, you have little faith, he says. It's a faith issue here. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And then he says, for the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers, they chase after these things as well. But he says, the Heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We get ourselves so worried about this issue of money and provision. But the Bible says that God is actually the one who provides for us. It is God who brings it. It is God who brings us a job. It's God who brings us gifts. It's God who provides our homes and our cars and everything that we have. It comes from God. James 1, every good gift comes down from the Father above. So this issue of money is actually a trust issue. And thirdly, he says it's also a stewardship issue, stewardship. Remember, everything belongs to God. They're on loan to us, and we're simply managers of it. We get the thrust of this teaching from some of the parables of the Lord. The parable of the 10 minas, the parable of the talents, they're both very similar in how they teach. This teaching of the parables is basically regarding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And then with the fact that we've been entrusted with the gospel, and we've been entrusted with faith, and we've been entrusted with our love. But all of that is bound up with the responsibility of living a life that is pleasing to God. And that includes our money. That includes what we have. In Matthew chapter 25, we read about a man who entrusts his servants with various amounts of money. And he's pleased when they return well on this investment. And he actually says to them, and we love to quote this, he says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. All of us want to get to heaven and hear, well done, good, good job. Well, why is he going to say that? Well, the master says that to the servant because they've been a good steward of what they've been given. Whether it's your ministry, whether it's your family, whether it's your testimony, whether it's your money, whether it's anything that you have. It's a stewardship issue. But then the one who squanders what he's been given, the master calls him a wicked servant. You squander what I gave you. That's wicked. Again, he's illustrating this issue of stewardship in the Christian faith. And he wants us to be fruitful with our ministry, our testimony, with the gospel. As a church, we need to be faithful with the stewardship that he's given us, but that includes all aspects of our life. And our finances fall under that umbrella. And if we miss that application, then we're missing the boat a little bit here. That includes everything. We can't divorce it. So money in and of itself is also a stewardship issue. The fourth issue of this money and generosity is that this is a love issue. It's a love issue. Remember last week, if you were with us, we looked at Matthew 22. We looked at the great commandment that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And he says we're to love our neighbor as ourself. We covered this last week, and a lot of us, I think, heard this and possibly responded with, well, yeah, I know that, because this is talked about all the time. Every pastor talks about this, the great commandment. But our view of money and giving is not exempt from this, the way we worship and love God, the way we love others. And in fact, we're going to see in 2 Corinthians that giving is often a proof of our love. Paul says it's a proof. Jesus famously said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and he'll despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And so the Bible sets up God and money as opposing masters. The Bible does this. Pastors and churches don't do this. The Bible does this. Jesus does this. So our dealings with money reflect our feelings. If you love God, you'll serve God. If you love and desire money, you'll serve money. That's why Jesus commands the rich young ruler to give away everything. It's not because he wanted him to go and give 100% for the sake of a principle that we have to give 100% all the time. He wasn't setting a principle. He looked into his heart and he said, you don't love God. You love money. And so in order for you to love God and to kill this idol, you need to go and sell everything you own. Because it's better for you to go to heaven poor as a beggar than go to hell rich. That was what he was teaching this man. And the man sadly turned away and was very sad because he had much. He didn't want to give it all away. He didn't have a love for God. So this command is to love God. Even when we do give our money, this reflects a heart attitude, the way in which we do it. When we give our money, do we blow a trumpet? Do we draw attention to ourselves in hopes that people will see us doing this? Sometimes it's very easy, especially if you're in a place where there's a plate that gets passed, for someone to look over at you and to make a show about putting it in. Or I've been to churches where the giving boxes are in the back, and it's very easy to be very loud with how much you're putting in. That's what the Pharisees used to do. They would take their coins and they would clung, and they would try to put it in this big, huge horn, this trumpet. They'd make as much noise as they could so people could hear how much money they were giving. That's why Jesus said, are you blowing a trumpet when you give your money? Or is this done in secret? Do we do this privately so that only God sees it? Jesus says this in Matthew 6. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He says, do all that you do in secret, give in secret, so that the Father who sees you in secret will repay you. Do this because you love God, not because you love the approval of others. Our giving must reflect a love for God. But what about having a love for others? Remember, love God, love others. What about others? Over and over again, Jesus instructs people in the Gospels to sell possessions and give to the poor. Why? To demonstrate a love for others. We see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't we? This man, he came across someone who was hurting. He didn't know him. He didn't care. It didn't matter to him. He just scooped him up and he took care of him. And then he paid for care. And he fed him and he gave him his own resources. Did he sell everything? Probably not. But in the moment, in that need, he gave to him to show love. In Mark 7, Jesus actually rebukes the Pharisees for squandering their money because they were claiming that it was korban, given to God. Oh, this money, this huge pot of money, I can't use that for other people because that is devoted to God. I'll use it for myself still because that's allowed, but I'm not going to give it to other people. And what Jesus was rebuking them for is because they had elderly parents who needed care, and they were letting their parents rot and die. And they didn't want to use their money because they were selfishly hoarding it. They didn't show love to their parents, which is, by the way, a commandment, is it not? To honor your father and your mother. So in truth, they neither had love for God or love for others. Jesus even compounds this principle in Matthew 25, loving God through loving others. In Matthew 25, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me." And the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? I don't remember doing those things." And the king answers them and saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did this to the least of my brothers, you did this to me." Loving God through loving others. When we give from a good heart, we show that we love God, we show that we love others. So this money issue, this is a heart issue, this is a trust issue, this is a stewardship issue, this is a love issue. We manifest a good heart like Zacchaeus in Luke 19, or we can manifest a bad heart like the rich young ruler. It's a heart issue. And so we are to give from a good heart. A good heart. This brings us to the next question. How much? Lord wants us to give. How much do we give? What's the number? We're Americans, right? Give me the bottom line. I want to see it in fine print. Tell me what it is. Before we get to this main text in 2 Corinthians, I want to address one more thing. And I want to preface this by saying this is a hot button issue in the church. And I'm going to tell you right now that I would probably be standing against some pastors who preach a different view. But my conscience is convicting me, and the Bible convinces me that this is correct. This is the issue of tithing. Are Christians required to tithe? And I'm going to talk about this with you. This word tithe means a tenth. We think about this as Americans as 10%. 10%. And so in tithing, or giving a tenth, we see this as far back as Genesis 14. This goes way, way back, this concept of tithing. Both Abraham in Genesis 14 and Jacob in Genesis 28, they gave a volunteer tithe. They gave a tenth. In Abraham's case, he gave a tenth of spoil, actually. It wasn't all of his wealth. It was a tenth of what he had received, what he had won over. So meaning, this volunteer tithe, it was a gift. It was a gift. Now, the mandatory tithe, the requirement to tithe, comes in Leviticus. And we see it in Leviticus 27. And the purpose of this mandatory tithe was to fund the Levitical priesthood. We're going to talk about this. The tribe of Levi, remember those 12 tribes in Israel, the tribe of Levi had no inheritance. They had nothing. So when they crossed over into Canaan, the tribe of Levi had nothing. And so, in order to survive, the 11 tribes, the other 11 tribes, they were required to give 10% of their yearly produce, their wealth, to the tribe of Levi so that they could survive and perform their service. That was a requirement. Well, what was their service? Well, we need to know this, that Israel was set up as what's called a theocracy. In other words, this was a nation that was governed by God. God was the ruler. He was the king, the president, the administrator. He was over all of Israel. And the Levites were the administrators of God's government. And so they provided Israel's public service. The tribe of Levi, they were the doctors, they were the lawyers, judges, mediators, arbitrators. When people were coming in that were poor, the Levites would actually distribute money and services and goods to the poor. They were over benevolence. But above all, the Levites were administrators and servants of the sacrificial system. They were overseeing the whole practice of worship to God. All of worship happened through their ministry. All of it. This is a big, big job. The most important job in all of Israel. And so if this was going to function, It was required that every single family tithe to the priesthood to God. All of them. However, this tithe was not only in the form of required giving. According to Deuteronomy 14, there was a collection that was made yearly for the Lord's feast. So in addition to their tithe, there was also money given for the feast. And every third year, according to Deuteronomy 14, every third year they made a collection for the poor. That was in addition to what they already gave. There was more that was given for the poor. And so altogether, some have estimated that the tribes of Israel paid between 23 1/3% and as high as possibly even 25% of all they had, they gave. They were living in a theocracy, a nation that was governed by God. This was essentially their taxes, if you will. Now, many have been tried to import this principle of giving 10% into the church. Now, they say that, like Israel, Christians should give 10% of their income to fund ministry. And perhaps the most common proof text for this mandate comes in Malachi 3:8. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. In using this verse, many Christians have been quick to highlight a sin issue here, as well as a divine blessing. There's two that are incorporated here. I'll just read. We'll read together this Malachi 3:8. We'll actually go as far as verse 10. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And so the argument goes like this. If you don't tithe, you are robbing God, and that is sin. But if you do tithe, he will pour out blessing, because after all, you can't outgive God, they'll say. There's a huge problem with this understanding. The context of these verses does not support that interpretation at all. At all. Malachi is written at the height of Israel's apostasy. They were turning away from God in a way just unprecedented in their history. And God had already delivered them into captivity. He'd already punished them. And they'd come back out, and they still weren't getting it. And so Malachi's letter is a last-ditch effort to motivate Israel back into obedience, back into the worship of God. And if you look at the whole letter, this is an indictment. Just very quickly, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, God is rebuking Israel for profaning his name through cheating other people, through their character. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he's condemning them for their unfaithfulness. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he's rebuking them for intermarrying with pagan wives. They're adopting pagan culture into Israel, and he's rebuking them for that. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, he's rebuking them for divorcing their wives, which sends them into poverty, and some of them are actually dying off. You're divorcing your wives for no reason, you're just sending them away so that you can go and sleep around. He rebukes them for that. 2:17, he rebukes them for speaking impiously about God. They're being flippant. They're cursing God. So by the time we get to chapter 3, we learn that in addition to all of this, that Israel had withheld their tithes, which in effect shut down the entire system of worship and sacrifice to God. They just shut it down. And now there's no more sacrifice, there's no more worship, because they had impoverished their priests so bad that the priests had to go out and become farmers just to barely eke out a mere existence. They had robbed these priests. By withholding their tithe, Israel rendered worship in Israel impossible. And 11 verses later from this passage, God actually warns of coming judgment. He tells them he's going to send Elijah, but then he says, I'm going to send judgment after that. And then as the letter ends, God cuts off communication from Israel for 400 years. He just stops talking. He says, I'm done with you. We learn later, after the New Testament times in 70 AD, that actually the whole temple gets destroyed by the Romans. Just wipes it all out. And actually, if you were to fast forward in your mind to the New Testament times, Israel is no longer a theocracy. Now they're ruled by Rome, and they pay taxes to Rome. I just mentioned after 70 AD, the temple's destroyed. And at this point, the sacrifices are gone, the Levitical priesthood is gone, the mandatory tithe is gone, and the Bible says in Hebrews that all that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of the law. And furthermore, Jesus never taught tithing. The Apostle Paul never taught it. None of the apostles taught it. It's not in the book of Acts at all. The Gentile churches didn't do it. It's gone. And you will not find a single New Testament verse that mandates Christian tithing. Now, if Christians are not required to tithe, the question then follows, are we allowed to tithe? And I would say this, based on the principles here, if your heart is right, if your heart is right, and you're not doing it out of guilt, and you're not doing it up because of pride, then by all means, glory to God. If He purposes in your heart, and you've purposed that, to go and do that, then you can do that. There is a concept here of Christian liberty, that we are allowed to do that. But here's the question, though. If Christians are not required to tithe, then what is to be our practice? What are we to do? I think with the time we have left this morning and next week, we're going to look at this. This is the most exhaustive teaching in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll finish here this morning. Now again, this will not be exhaustive. But my hope is to highlight the principles that Paul teaches here. Because remember, the goal here is for us to be unburdened with the things that God is not pleased with. The guilt and the shame and the pride that is associated with our money. That needs to go. Every church in the world needs to be unburdened from this. Guilt and pride surrounding money. I firmly believe that. And I believe that for this church as well. Somewhere around the mid-40s into the early 50s, Jerusalem was hit with a severe famine. They went under very, very strenuous times. And this famine impoverished countless people, including Christians. And so the Apostle Paul, he sets out to make this financial collection. He goes to collect money for Jerusalem because they're in such bad shape. And so he travels around, he does all these missionary journeys, and as he's traveling and spreading the gospel, he's actually going to the other churches and he's asking them to give for the sake of alleviating the suffering of the poor people in Jerusalem because they were in such bad shape. And one of the churches that he goes to ask is the church at Corinth. And we read about this in his first letter, 1 Corinthians, at the end of his letter, chapter 16. He actually tells them, now concerning the collection, and he's talking about this collection, for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom I accredit by letter to carry out this gift to Jerusalem, and it seems advisable that I should say so, and they will accompany me. So he sets the stage in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a collection. He tells them ahead of time, I want you to set it aside every single week, so that by the time we get there, we don't have to scramble around and go crazy. Let's just do this, is what he's encouraging them. Now we get to 2 Corinthians, and the time has come for them to make good on their commitment. Let's just look at the first six verses of chapter 8. Paul writes this, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, in the moments we have left, I want to highlight a couple of points from these verses. And the next time we're going to cover more of this when we get together. There's basically five main points I want to reach in these two chapters. This morning, we're only going to look at the first one. Number one, an example of generosity. In these six verses, I want us to see four basic truths about New Testament giving. Four truths. And I'm going to tell you, I lifted this outline here, this section from Dr. Charles Ryrie. He's a noted Bible teacher. So if you've seen this before, it's been done before. But I think this is right. Number one, giving is a grace. It's a grace. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. He calls it an act of grace in verse 6. He says it's grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's a free gift. It's unearned. It's unconditional. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of charity. We don't give, we don't do anything for the sake of grace in order to be paid back. We don't do it out of obligation. We don't do it with any strings attached. Grace is freely given and freely received. Grace, unearned favor. Grace is what we receive from God. God doesn't attach strings to His grace, does He? His grace is given to us freely. It's by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And what does he say? It's not of works that anyone should boast. He eliminates the boasting completely. It's all of grace that we're saved, that God pours this out. And so the same kind of grace that is coming from God is the same kind of free will kindness that is practiced by these churches of Macedonia. Well, why? Because God's grace and kindness were given to us, were given to them. They are giving this grace freely in response. They were so moved by the grace of God that this grace came out of them to the other churches, to the need. It was a grace for them. And so this giving is a free will offering. But what else do we learn by this example of the Macedonian churches? Number two, giving can be done even in poverty. Even in poverty. Look at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now Macedonia, let's talk about this. This is in the northern part of Greece. This region was generally a poor region. Now this area of Macedonia, we know that some of these churches included are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So you've read the church Paul's letter to the Philippians. You've read Thessalonians. You know about these people. He praises these churches for many things, but of these things is their generosity, their heart, their grace. But these churches were impoverished. It says in the text they were living in extreme poverty. And this poverty came due to high taxes, due to slavery because of debt, due to low economic status, and also due to spiritual persecution. So they had all of the guns pointed against them. They were afflicted. But regardless of their destitute situation, they were so moved by the grace of God, they manifested abundant joy. They were a joyful people in the face of trials. They lived out James 1. They rejoiced in their trials because they knew that the testing of their faith would produce endurance and perseverance. that God was building in them a dynamite faith. Despite their affliction, despite their poverty, they were thankful to God and they were joyful to the point where they, the text says, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Overflowed. Look at verse 3. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Well, how much did they give? We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us how much they gave. Doesn't matter. But what we do know is that it was according to their means, according to what they had. They didn't give of what they didn't have. I've heard stories about people who desire to give, but they'll actually take out loans and they'll go in debt on their credit cards because they want to give because they think it's pious. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Not to go in debt to do this. It's out of what we have, what they have. He says they gave according to their means, and he says they gave even beyond their means, to the point where in their situation, this was actually a sacrifice. Why were they so eager to give? Paul never asked them for this much. He didn't go there. He didn't campaign and say, okay, you guys, you really got to dig in deep, go hard here, and really, he didn't do any of that. He just let them know there was a need, and he just left it with them. And they were so eager to do it. Because I think, number three, giving is a form of fellowship. It's a form of fellowship. Look at verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This is astounding when you think about it. This is actually really heartwarming. This is so inspiring, at least in my mind. These people, they were impoverished, they were afflicted, and the Bible says that they actually went to Paul and they begged him. They begged him. Paul, would you please let us give? Can you imagine a church like that in America? We'd fall over in our chairs. Pastor, can we please give? This is what they did. Paul, please. Please let us do this. Why? Why? Because they didn't want to miss out on the grace of fellowship. This word fellowship is koinonia. We see this in Acts chapter 2. It means sharing, participation. This is the same spirit that moved them in Acts 2 to sell off possessions and give to each other. Are they selling everything? No. It wasn't everything. But if a person had something that someone else needed, they just gave it. They didn't care. Their spirit of fellowship, of love, of grace was so strong in the church. I just want to take care of these people around me. Because I love them. Because I love God. They were living out practically the Great Commission. They were working together. They were rallying around the name of Christ because they wanted to extend love. It's a heart issue, a love issue, a stewardship issue, a trust issue. They lived this. They lived the teaching of Jesus. They recognized that there is a blessing in fellowship. There's a blessing there. There's an element of buy-in. There's an element of contribution. There's an element of dedication. I want to commit myself to these people, to this ministry. I want to commit myself to the Lord because He's working here. That's what they're saying. I don't want to miss out on any of that. I want in, is what they're saying. And Paul, rightly so, as a pastor, he was blown away by this. He even says, this is unexpected. We didn't expect this to happen. They were next on our list. After Jerusalem, we were probably going to go take care of these guys. But they're wanting to give. This is unexpected. But then he covers the why. He deals with the why they were doing this. Look at number 4. Giving is an act of worship and dedication. Worship and dedication. Look at verse 5. The end of verse 5. In giving to the church, it says that they gave themselves first to the Lord. They gave because they loved God. We're not doing this primarily for you, they're saying. We're doing this because we love God. That is the primary reason anyone should give anything. because they love God. And then Paul says, and then by the will of God to us. They gave firstly in their hearts, they sold everything in their heart because they wanted to give to God, because they love God. And he says, but by the will of God, they gave to us. They loved others. Here's a church that by all rights had no earthly business giving anything to anyone because they were so impoverished. But they saw this as an opportunity to worship God, to love others, to minister to the needs of the church. They saw the opportunity. What a beautiful picture of generosity. I'll tell you, when I look at this, and again, I haven't seen anything that says that the Bible is stamping a number on us, but in terms of Christian liberty, in terms of doing this out of a heartfelt dedication, an heartfelt worship, is there anything more beautiful than this? A church that had nothing, but what they did have, by that means, they just wanted to bless somebody else. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed, more joyful. Now, we will return to this text next week. And we're going to, again, not verse by verse, I'm not exegeting passages here, but we're going to look at some of these principles because, again, it's really important as we press on as a church that we understand how this is to be done. We want to be a biblical church, don't we? We want to have a clear conscience that everything we believe is sound doctrine derived from the Scriptures. Everything. And that includes how we view and give our money. But in this text, Paul is using this example, these churches in Macedonia, he uses this as a catalyst to teach the rest of the Corinthian church how to do this right as an example of generosity. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you. We're grateful to you because everything we have is from you. Lord, if you did not demonstrate grace and kindness to us, we would have nothing. We would be destitute, Lord. In my own heart, I would not have anything. I would have no home, no vehicle. There would be no ministry. We'd have no family. Everything that is good comes from you. Lord, help us to kill idols in our heart here. Help us to really wrestle with this and see this the way you do. Lord, this is a painful thing for us. I'm confessing, Lord, this is painful. But Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and truth. We want to do everything to worship you right. We want to get to heaven and have you say to all of us in this fellowship, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I want to hear those words. We want to do this out of love for you. We want to do this out of love for each other. And Lord, this is a witness issue. Help us to do this so that when people look at what kind of a body we have here, that they're going to see demonstrated love for each other. Lord, help us to wrestle with this rightly. Help us not to divide over this issue. Help us not to fight and argue and nitpick, Lord. Help us to do this in humility and grace and kindness. Lord, we want to grow together as a church. Lord, you've given this body so many wonderful people. I'm so grateful to you, Father, for what you're doing here in this church. I really am so thankful. We want to be good stewards, Lord, of what you've given us. Because this is a blessing, Lord. We recognize this is a rarity in New England. A church who loves each other, Lord. Who cares for each other. And Lord, I don't want to miss that. I don't want any of us to miss that. A blessing of being genuine and loving each other with all we have. So help us, Lord, to be fully convinced of how we are to love and serve and give and worship. Help us to do all things joyfully Lord, that there would be such a spirit of unity and closeness and generosity and joy that it would blow the roof off this place, Lord. Help us to love each other with the way that you've loved us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.